Well, turn back in your Bibles to the psalm we read a moment or two ago. That's Psalm 29. Psalm 29. And as you do so, I want to ask you where you stand on one of the great questions of our age. Are you a Kindle person or a book person? It's not one of the great questions of our age, really, is it? But you know what a Kindle is. I was preaching this in another church recently, and when I said, does everybody know what a Kindle is? Somebody held their Kindle up in the air. They were following the Bible on their Kindle. Fantastic, isn't it, that the Bible is going out in digital form. I read the other day that in the USA, 40% of people access the Bible via digital means. And 17% read their Bibles on a Kindle or an iPad. So I don't know if you got your Kindle or your iPad this morning. And you love that? Fantastic. Somebody's got one. There we go. Something even smaller. Marvellous. A whole library at your fingertips, just flicking through. Marvellous. Take it with you to the beach, in your handbag, whatever. Or like me, are you a book person? You like to feel the weight of the book, yes? And smell the ink and the paper and put your bookmark in. Well, it doesn't really matter, does it? You pay your money, you take your choice. But I wonder if you've ever thought that God also has two kinds of books. He has this book that we have in front of us this morning that we love. I hope we all love this book. Through which, through the knowledge that's in here, we can become wise for salvation. God-inspired word in our hands, the scriptures. And he also has the book of nature out there, as it were. What God has created. And that also reveals something to us about God. It doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about God. We won't learn how to be saved through nature directly. Nevertheless, nature speaks to us. We can read God's book of nature. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1. He says that the creation reveals to us God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so that men are without excuse. Nobody on the day of judgment will be able to say, you didn't come to me and give me a Bible or tell me the gospel, because there is enough, Paul says, so that men will be without excuse. Elsewhere, preaching in Acts 17 at Athens, he says that we've been put into this world in the particular places we live so that we might seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, for he's not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. God, in a sense, is all around us if we have eyes to see it, and then suppress the knowledge that comes to them through creation. That's God's book of nature. Well, this morning we have, in a sense, a page torn out from the book of nature and written into God's written word in this psalm. We're going to look at it now. This is a nature psalm. There are one or two psalms like that, aren't there? Nature psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's another one. And here we have a wonderful nature psalm that's perfectly suited for Brits like us, because it's a bad weather psalm. And there's nothing better for British people, is it, than bad weather? We love to talk about the weather. And the worse the weather is, the better. Well, here we have a thunderstorm. And David, through describing the course of the thunderstorm, reminds us again about the fact that thunderstorms give us cause for praise. And they remind us that God rules. God rules. And I want us to see that in three ways this morning from the psalm. I want us to see how, in the first two verses, God rules over heaven. And then in verses 3 to 9, the bulk of the psalm, we're going to see how God rules over the earth. And then, wonderfully, we're going to see in the last two verses how God rules over you and me. So let's turn then to the first two verses to see how God rules over heaven. Let's read them together. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now here, where we have the words in verse 1, give unto the Lord, you mighty ones. David could be looking around him to the rulers and the kings, the pagan kings around him, and saying to them, worship the true and living God. Turn from your idols and give the glory due to his name. That could be what David is saying here. But it could also be translated here, not mighty ones, but oh, heavenly beings. So David says then, give unto the Lord, oh, you heavenly beings, you angels, give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Now just pause for a moment. Do you not think that could be described as somewhat impudent of a sinful human being such as David was on earth to look up to the angels in the glory of heaven, in the temple of that is heaven, face to face with God, and say to them, you angels, you perfect angels who haven't fallen, worship God? There's something impudent in that, isn't there? It's fair enough for somebody like myself to come literally on a par with you. I'm not up in the pulpit, am I, this morning? But to come as a sinner before you, all of us on a level playing field, as you might say, before the cross, as a sinner, and to stir you up and give a call to worship to you on earth, but to come to say to angels in heaven, worship God, is an amazing thing. And yet, you know, there's something right in that. And we can be sure that those angels in heaven wouldn't mind David saying those things, because that's the very thing they want to do. That's what they are about at this minute. They are bringing praise and glory to God perfectly. And whenever we come to worship God, we come to this place to worship God, don't we sense the need for help? And our minds so often turn to the angels in heaven and the parts of the Bible that tell us what their worship is like. That's why the hymn writers, when they try to stir us up to worship, so often mention the worship of angels. Have you noticed that? We sang our opening hymn, and we referenced there, angels, help us to adore him. You behold him face to face. Do you get that sense yourself when you come to worship? You want the help of those who are closer to God to worship him. And you want to think of them so it might stir you up to worship. That's the angels' advantage over us, isn't it? They are there already in the presence of God where one day we will be. And how poor we feel our worship so often is on earth. And long it should be like that of the angels in heaven, where God's rule is perfectly acknowledged. And we are told here, we are shown in these verses, that however mighty and glorious the angel beings are, and they are, more mighty than us, more glorious than us, even they must ascribe or give to the Lord the glory that he has given to them. Because the glory they have is derived. It's a given gift from God. And if that's true of them, how much more true is it of us? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Whatever honor you've had in life, whatever glory that's been put upon you, whether it's just the honor of being a parent, or you've been given some position in work or in the church, whatever honor or glory we have has been given to us by God's work in our lives. And we should give the glory back to him for all that he has given to us. Satan was one of these angels who didn't do that, but tried to grasp the glory for himself and topple God from his throne, and God therefore cast him out of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar also did not acknowledge the glory of God and tried to give it to himself. We read these words from that great king of Babylon. Daniel 4 verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And no sooner were the words out of his mouth than God demoted him from his position as king. And he became like a wild animal until he acknowledged that God rules and he alone has the right to give honor and strength to whoever he wishes. Then you notice in verse 2 how it's a glory due unto his name. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. And we're given one of the names of the Lord here over and over again. 18 times in these 11 verses we have that phrase, the Lord. And in your Bible you'll find it's in capital letters. And here the English translators are trying to convey something from the Hebrew, where the rendering of the Hebrew word Jehovah is difficult. They didn't have vowels, so various attempts have been made. So you've got Jehovah and Yahweh, ways of rendering the Hebrew word. And in the English Bibles, you'll find it in capitals, the Lord. And that name is the name that God gave to Moses. When Moses asked him, who shall I say is sending me to be the deliverer of your people, the Savior? Who shall I say sent me? And God said, tell them, Yahweh, I am. And that name is I am who I am. The great self-existent God, uncreated, independent of all, the Holy God, the one who was and is to come. But it's also for believing people. It's a wonderful name as a covenant name of God, because in it God came to his people through Moses and said, tell them, I'm coming to save them. What a wonderful thing. This is the name of the saving God of Scripture. The kind and gracious God of salvation who came to rescue his people from Egypt and came to rescue us from sin in the person of his Son. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the same name to himself. When he was before the Jews and they're accusing him, he said to them bold words. He said to them, before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew exactly what he meant. He was identifying himself with his Father, the I am God, Jehovah, the Lord. And that's the God who's mentioned 18 times throughout this psalm, the God of salvation. So if the angels have the advantage over us in heaven as regards worship, seeing God face to face, we have an advantage over them because we have experienced the grace of this God, the saving grace of this covenant God. Which is why the hymn writer in the opening hymn also says this, doesn't he? As we thought at the beginning, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like we his praise should sing? The angels haven't needed to be saved. We have experienced his grace. And so we should praise his name and have the advantage over angels in that. And then we see here in these first two verses how we're to worship in the beauty, end of verse 2, the beauty of holiness, or the splendor of holiness. Beautiful phrases. But they could also be rendered in this way. Worship the Lord in holy attire. In holy attire. In other words, in, if I can put it this way, your Sunday best. Now again, that may seem strange, but David here is referencing Old Testament language, isn't he? He's thinking in terms of temple worship, when the priests had to appear before God properly dressed. They had first of all to be washed, wash themselves and be clean. And then they put on special, beautiful linen gowns before they appeared in the temple. So too in heaven. Not that the angels need to change their attire, but David is referencing this. The angels must be in purity and holiness before God. And so too must we. That's the lesson here, isn't it, for us? When we come to the same God, how can we appear before him? We must appear in the righteousness of Christ. Are you wearing that this morning? I don't care whether you're wearing your best duds this morning, your best suit and your tie. I've worn mine. It's the kind of thing we do, but it doesn't matter before God. What really matters is that in your heart you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is the priestly wear we must have, the beautiful gowns we must be wearing. And we too must come with clean hands and pure hearts to worship God. We must even come in the fine linen described in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, where we're told there those appearing symbolically before God, saints, are wearing the righteous acts of the saints. So So that suggests to me that before we ever get to Sunday worship, there must be behind us the other days of the week, righteous acts that we have done, in which we are clothed when we come before God. Our worship is to be an all week worship, is it not? But we must come in holy attire, properly dressed before God when we come to worship Him. So then, God rules over heaven. And we say, angels, help us. Help us to adore Him. Then we see, secondly, God rules over the earth. Verses 3 to 9. God rules over the earth. And we're given a reason, one reason why angels should worship God. And it's the course of the thunderstorm that David uses. This thunderstorm here shows God's absolute control over nature. I want you to notice from the verses as you look down how absolutely every part of nature is included in this description of what the storm does. Notice in verse 3, we have the air. Now, it might not seem obvious, but it's most likely at the beginning of verse 3, the waters there are referring to the moisture in the clouds. At the end of verse 3, it's a reference to the seas and the rivers. God being in authority over many waters, at the end of the verses, the seas and rivers, yes, but He also has authority over the air, the clouds. The voice of the Lord is over the waters up above, the moisture that we know so much about in our nation. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, when we think of the weatherman or woman, when in the past they used to, I think, have sticks to move the clouds across the map. Now they do it with a button, don't they? In a real sense, God does that with the clouds. He moves them across the sky where He wants them to go. He directs the clouds. He controls the air. Verse 7 has the lightning, described there as flames of fire. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. God sends the lightning down from the clouds to the earth. Through the air, He controls the particles of air, the electronic charge that comes in the lightning storm. Then you have not just the air, but the waters. We've mentioned the end of verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. It is He who stirs up the oceans and sends the storms upon the sea. Then we have the land, verse 6. We have a nation, the nation of Lebanon, mentioned. He makes them to skip like a calf when the storm comes. The nations are shaken. And then we have a mountain in verse 6. Syrian is another name for Mount Hermon, which is also made to skip like a young wild ox. And then we have the desert, the wilderness in verse 8. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. You see, no part of God's creation is hidden from His power. Even the wilderness is shaken by this storm. The plants are mentioned in verse 5. You have the cedars. The mighty cedars of Lebanon are splintered. And verse 9, the forests are stripped bare as this storm passes through. The leaves come down, the branches come down, and they're stripped. And even animals are mentioned here. Did you notice in verse 9? Most translations have the deer giving birth. God supervising the birth as a midwife of the deer. It could be here premature birth because of the force of the storm frightening the deer. If you want a more tender reference to God as midwife to the deer, look in Job 39 verses 1 to 3. But God has control over the creatures. We see that, don't we, throughout Scripture. Our Lord commanding the fish of the sea to come and so on. Notice how all of these parts of nature respond to the voice of the Lord. 7 times in the psalm you have that phrase, the voice of the Lord, commanding nature and nature responding. So that in verse 3 we see that the cause of thunder is God. When it thunders, we say it, the God of glory thunders. It's God that causes the thunder, not Mother Nature. We must never think in terms of Mother Nature, no such thing as Mother Nature. Not even must we think directly of the laws of nature. It's not the laws of nature that cause these things to happen. It's God. God who created the laws of nature, who's able to suspend the laws of nature as from time to time He did, as we see in Scripture. John Lennox, a professor of maths at Oxford, said this: the laws of nature are descriptions, not explanations. The explanation for nature is God. God who made it and sustains it. Notice how it's done by his voice. Here's an echo of Genesis chapter 1, where 9 times we read, "And God said," and then what follows? "And it was so." It's the same here, isn't it? The voice of the Lord speaks, and nature has to respond. Let's hear verse 4 again. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And that same voice is the voice that sustains this earth. We read that, don't we? Hebrews 1 verse 3. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he sustains all things. How? By his powerful word. By his voice. And so we find Lebanon's cedars are splintered. The land trembles. The desert shakes. The deer give birth. The forests are stripped bare. Is that your view of God? Through nature? Have you swallowed the lie that science has got rid of a need for God? It's the work of God all around us. And if nature responds to the voice of the Lord, dumb nature, we might say, the trees, the forests, how much more should we, rational creatures, respond to our God? And if you want to know how to respond, look at verse 9. We read this: "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all say," or everyone says, "glory." That's our response to these things. When you see the storm, when you look around at nature, what should you do? You should say, "Glory be to God for what he has made, what he is doing in creation still." So then, next time there's a storm, get out your Bible, open up Psalm 29 and read this psalm. And in the temple of your heart, cry, "Glory, glory." God rules over heaven. Angels, help us to adore him. God rules over the earth. We must cry glory. And finally, verses 10 and 11, God rules over us. God rules over you and me. That's wonderful, isn't it? Same God. And we notice here that God rules over us in two ways. Let's just read those verses. "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. And the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Now here we have the very focal point of the psalm. The very arrowhead of what David is saying here. It comes down to you and me. That in itself is a wonderful thing. David's taken us up to heaven, where we've sensed something of the glory of God and the angels. And then we've come down to earth and we've seen the course of the storm through nature. Now he brings it home to you, sat there, and me. God rules over us. And he rules over us in two ways. He rules over us in judgment, and he rules over us in his grace. Judgment is in verse 10 and grace in verse 11. Verse 10, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood." Now here could be an echo again of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 verse 2. "Now the earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." It could be similar here. God enthroned over the waters, the flood that covered the earth at the beginning before he formed the land. Could be. But more likely here the reference to the flood is the flood. In fact, here it's been put in capital letters, hasn't it? Flood. It's almost a technical reference, some would say, to the flood of Noah. Because throughout scripture, the various words used for flood, different words. But here, the Hebrew word, I think it's mabul, it's only used in Genesis 6 to 9, the flood of Noah, and here in this psalm. There's a back reference to the flood of Noah. And God, in that terrible judgment where he swept the earth clean of all sinful people, bar 8, that terrible flood was God judging a sinful world through nature. You see, it fits with the psalm. God then was showing that he is in control. He rules. And he will deal with those who rebel against his rule in judgment. And we must never forget it. Let's never forget it. You see it, God dealing with his people. You see it in how he dealt with Jonah. As he tried to rebel and run away, what did he do? He sent a storm. Jonah was cast out of the boat into the stormy sea. You see how he uses nature to destroy his enemies. Joshua 10 verse 11, he casts down hailstones upon the Amorite armies, more of them destroyed by the hail that God sent than by the Israelite armies. God using nature in judgment. You see in how he dealt with Job, poor Job. In chapter 38, listen to these words. When Job had gone too far in questioning God, God speaks to him to correct him. And he says these words. Let me read them to you. They echo the psalm. God says to Job in Job 38:22, Job, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm? Job is dumbstruck. But we know, don't we? It's this God we've been reading of in the psalm who cuts a channel for the thunderstorm. God rules over us in judgment to correct his people and destroy the wicked. In Noah's day it was by a flood. In the future it will be also by nature. Not a flood, but by fire. And we ought to be ready for that. But God also, through judging us, wants us to recognize his kingship. We sang about the Lord being king, didn't we? Throughout our service. Verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. That's why he comes in judgment. Sometimes he restrains that so that you might recognize who he is and come to him and bow the knee to him, because he will rule forever. And then finally we see wonderfully in verse 11 how God rules over us in his grace. This great power we've been thinking of this morning throughout this psalm is wielded for the good of his people. Get hold of that this morning. This power that we've thought about, this almighty power, is wielded by God for the benefit of you and me. And we're told that in two essential things that we need every day as his people. Two essential things: strength and peace. Strength and peace. We sing about these things in a lovely hymn, don't we? God gives us pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine, with 10,000 beside. And here we have those two things, strength and peace. God uses his awesome power and focuses it to bless us with these two things. The same voice of the Lord that commanded the storm also commanded creation, also sustains creation, commands these blessings for us. So that when we're in need, we find divine strength infused into us when we need it. So that we're able to do all things through him who gives us strength. And then in place of our anxieties, when our hearts are shaken, yes, like a storm is shaking them, God is able to speak by that same voice and bring peace to our hearts, the peace of God that passes all understanding, to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus on his days on earth upon the storm? How did he calm the storm? With his voice. He only had to speak and rebuke the wind and the waves. Peace, be still. and nature responded. And so too can your heart when God commands peace for us. Because the Lord gives strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. God rules over heaven. Angels help us to adore him. God rules over the earth. And in his temple all cry, glory. And God rules over you and me to judge us, so let's fear him, but to bless his people with strength and peace.